I want to tell you this morning that having a relationship with God is the greatest joy that we can ever imagine having in this body, on this earth, in this life. Having a relationship with God. When David described his relationship with God, he said things like, I long to dwell in your tent forever. And he said, I take refuge in the shelter of your wing. He talked about his relationship in terms of a fountain of life. He said, I love you, Lord. You're my strength. My heart trusts in you. He went through a period of grief, and he says, you turned my wailing into dancing. He said, you clothed me with joy. Life offers many moments of joy, but they're all just flickers of a candle in comparison to the incredible blast of wonder we experience when we live in relationship with God, our Creator. Irenaeus, one of John's disciples, it was one of the early church fathers, his name was Irenaeus, he said this, human life consists in beholding God. And when the curtain falls on this life, and we pass through the portal, if you will, of death, which for us there really is no death, because we just simply go from life to life. And Paul said, to be in Christ's presence, to be with him, as great as this world is better by far. It's not just better, it's better by far. If we desire to have a relationship with God, the Bible tells us we must have faith. We can't connect with God without faith. It's kind of like trying to make an omelet without eggs. It's an essential ingredient. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. We've been studying the book of Romans, and you can say that the book of Romans is all about how to have a relationship with God. And it looks at the intricate details of how God makes that happen. So you just stand back and you go, whoa, wow. God went to all that effort so I could have a relationship with him. Because he loves to have a relationship with us as well. Well, in addition to faith, we must have righteousness because God is a righteous God. Righteousness is simply this, it's moral perfection. That standard of perfection is God's own character as he expressed it in the law from the Old Testament. Righteousness comes from perfect obedience to the law of God. And Jesus said that only those who are righteous, morally perfect, may enter the kingdom of God. He said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the most righteous in those days, and the teachers of the law, unless it surpasses their righteousness, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And in our study of the book of Romans, Paul has been arguing that in God's courtroom, all of us are guilty before the bar. We don't have the righteousness, the moral perfection that we need. So there is no one righteous, Paul says, not even one. If people could keep God's law entirely, not just the negative commands like don't steal, but also the positive ones like love your neighbor and love God, if we could do that, then we would be righteous, morally perfect. However, no one can obey God's law completely. So Paul says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. I became conscious of disobeying the law when I got a ticket several years ago. I was in Texas at the time as a student. I still had my car with a California license plate on it. And so in the shuffle of moving, you know, from California to Texas, it was right at the time registration was due. So I got the sticker in the mail. I think my parents sent it to me. And as a student with so many things to do, I said, I'll just do this later. And I stuck the sticker and the registration in the glove box and forgot about it. Anybody do that? Okay, I'm not alone. Okay, so suddenly a policeman comes up behind me and says, what is the problem? You know, and then he says, well, your sticker's out of date on the license. Well, I've got it right here. He says, you know, write a ticket. So I said, well, I'm going to contest this. I mean, I had the best of intentions. I got it. I paid it. I just didn't put it on the, you know, come on, give me a break, right? So I went to court and I stood before the judge and I told him my sorry tale. And the judge said this. He said, well, was the sticker on the plate? I said, no. And he said, that'll be however many dollars I had to pay. Now, I may have known the judge. He may have been my best friend. I mean, it wasn't about me and the judge. It was about me and the law. The law, through the law, which said I had the sticker on the plate, I became conscious of my infraction, my transgression, if you will. Guilty humanity is handed over to a terrible fate. I wish it was just paying a fine. Eternal separation from God, a relationship that is split. However, God loves you. He loves you so much that he wants to have a relationship with you. He's striving for that. So he designed people in a way who stand guilty before God to be declared righteous, morally perfect, even though they're not. Now, how does he do this? He sends his righteous son to die in our place, to bear the judgment for our sin, fulfilling the requirements of the law, and then as a result of Christ's resurrection, makes available to us his own righteousness. He transfers his righteousness to our account so that even though we're not righteous, we get credited with the righteousness of Christ and the judgment that we deserve, Christ pays on our behalf. Isn't that great? Amen. So then he comes to life and offers his righteousness as a positive balance. You might think of our balance as negative because of sin. So Christ pays the judgment, he pays off the debt, and then he transfers his righteousness as a positive balance. So in a way, we're spiritual multimillionaires. You didn't know you were that rich, did you? And the good news is that paying off the debt, crediting our account with righteousness, is available to us through faith in Christ. It's apart from the law. It's been made known to us, to which the law of the prophets testify. Paul says the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And this is the message of the gospel. And Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. There's a righteousness that's been revealed to us in the gospel, a righteousness which is by faith from first to last. Thank you, Lord. For the righteous shall live by faith. This is the essence of the gospel message. It's good news, but to the Jews and Jesus in Paul's day, it was very much considered heresy. Their whole religious system was built about getting to God by obeying the law, by trying your best to be as righteous as you could. And this was some newfangled theology that had to be destroyed. Paul's counterpoint was that these ideas about faith and righteousness being credited to our account were not new at all. In fact, they were as old as Abraham himself. Abraham, the father of the Jews. The very DNA of the gospel was, in fact, flowing through the lifeblood, through Abraham, of every single Jew on earth. And so he's going to show them by pointing out Abraham's story and Abraham's faith, where the gospel is buried in there as well, as proof of what he's saying. Now, they understood who Abraham is, but we may not entirely. So I want to take you first, before we get to Romans, to the book of Hebrews. So turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We'll be there just really briefly. Hebrews chapter 11. Here we get introduced to a whole bunch of people who had faith. Abraham is one of them. Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham exhibited faith in three faith events in his life. The first one is in Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham... Is everybody there? Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So God came to him and said, Abraham, I want to give you a land. I want to give you a hope and a future in this new place. And so Abraham believed him and said, okay, we're going. Now, I would love to have been in Abraham and or Abram at the time, in Sarah's home at the time. Abram comes home and says, honey, pack your bags. Oh, we're going on vacation. Great. It's about time we got away. No, pack all of this stuff. We're leaving. We're moving. We're moving. Oh, okay, where are we going? I don't know. You don't know. You don't know where how are we supposed to get there? I don't know how to get there either. You know, one commentator said Abraham went on a journey without maps, and that's the kind of faith that he exhibited. The second faith event was this. Look in verse 11. But by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So God considered Abraham faithful, and believing that he would be a father of a nation when he and Sarah were completely infertile was Abraham's second faith event. The third one is in 17. Look in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So later on in the story, he and Sarah have the baby. And then God says, I'm going to test your faith. Your faith was exhibited in how you came to a land you didn't even know, a journey without maps. It was exhibited when you waited and waited and waited and you believed me and you had Isaac. Now I'm going to really test it, and I want you to sacrifice Isaac. And so Abraham brought him up, was almost ready to sacrifice when God provided, and you know the story perhaps, and God provided a substitute for him. Now these three faith events must have had an air of craziness at the time. Faith always contains kind of an element of craziness. You know, you believe that? It is an adventure. It is kind of a fun thing to think about what we believe. It is kind of a journey without maps in a way. And faith always shifts our trust from self to God. Abraham wasn't believing in himself. He was believing in God. And that's what Abraham did. And this is what delights God. You say, well, why does God want us to have faith? Well, he loves it when we put our faith in him and we put our trust in him. And we believe that he tells us that he loves him. In fact, there will be more rejoicing in heaven, Jesus said, when one sinner who repents than 99 righteous people who don't think they need to repent. So when one person repents who says, God, I trust you with my life, I believe in Christ, there is a party in heaven. There's more rejoicing in heaven. And so why is there such a party in heaven? Because God delights in our faith. He delights in that. One writer has written this: the splendor of the human heart which trusts that it is loved gives God more pleasure than Westminster Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, Van Gogh's sunflowers, the sight of 1,000 butterflies in flight, or the scent of 1,000,000 orchids in bloom. Trust is our gift back to God, and he finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for love of it. And in Hebrews it says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's just on the edge of his seat waiting for us to believe in him. The joy set before him is when we trust Jesus, when we believe in him, when we put our faith in him, when we trust him. He throws a party when that happens. God is keeping something from you, was the lie that Satan told Eve. What's amazing is I think the reason that God delights in it so much is because it is a reversal of the sin of the garden. What is the sin of the garden? It's distrust of God. Satan told him this lie. He said, God's keeping something from you. You can't trust him. And so when we place our trust in Christ, because of his sacrifice for us, it's like we go back to the garden and we tell Satan, no, I can trust him. And God is so delighted by that fact, that act of trust, because it, in a sense, it reverses the distrust way back in the garden. Did you know that you've got that kind of cosmic story going on in your life when you trust God? So Abraham's faith was exhibited in three crucial areas. And now we're going to get to Romans. Don't worry, we'll go quick. We're going to get to Romans, but it took that long to get there because here's where we go with Paul's argument. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So Paul's building his argument. He's going to say, then what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Abraham was involved in this story too. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the first point in this passage is simply this. What is God's response to faith? What is God's response to faith? And what it is he gives us his righteousness. It's a gift of righteousness. And he credits this righteousness to our account. If Abraham had worked for it, then God would have given him righteousness as payment. It says here, in fact, Abraham was if he was justified by works, he had something to boast about. When you work for something, you can boast. You can pat yourself on the back. And every day we go to work, we work for a week, we work for 2 weeks, a month, or whatever, and then our employer comes along and he gives us a paycheck. We've earned that. And we can pat ourselves on the back. Feels really good when we get that paycheck. Now, our employer doesn't come to us and say, you know, look how generous I am. I have this gift for you, you know. Say, no, you don't. You're not generous at all. I earned that. You know, the credit goes to me. If you work for righteousness, then you would get the glory. Instead, the glory is all to God, who gives what we don't deserve out of his grace. Jesus does the work on our behalf. Look at verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And verse 4, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. There's kind of a little bit of a contrast going on here between faith and works, between grace and a gift and an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. We can't go very far in the story of Romans without bringing Martin Luther into the picture here. Now, when I was a child, I thought Martin Luther, I heard that. Now, the only thing I knew was Martin Luther King, you know, the civil rights activist of the 1960s. This is a different man. This is the man who Martin Luther King Jr. was named after. This is Martin Luther who lived 500 years ago. His story goes something like this. He was out reveling with his friends late at one night, and as he was coming home, there was this incredible storm, thunder and lightning, and he was very superstitious, and he thought, well, God's judging me. God's after me. And so he has this prayer, God, if you just help me, if I survive this storm, I'll be a monk. So ever prayed a prayer like that? Well, Martin Luther did. He said, God, if you get me out of this, I'll be a monk. Well, he did. You know, God got him out of it, or he survived the storm, and so he joined the monastery and became a monk. And during Martin Luther's time there in the convent, the monastery, at that time, the church taught that the way to God was by personal merit. Martin Luther determined to follow that path to the gates of heaven. Biographer Harry Emerson Fosdick writes, Martin Luther became the embodiment of monastic piety. He fasted, scourged himself, piled penance on penance, confessed and sought absolution for every slightest peccadillo he could accuse himself of, until he was ordered to stop confession until he'd done something worthy of being confessed. Luther wrote later that no pen could describe his mental torture. He was struggling to achieve his soul's salvation by good works, and it was getting him nowhere. Historian Philip Schaff picks up Luther's story after he reads in Romans. Now, Luther is reading the book of Romans, and he comes upon this passage that we just had, Romans 1 and then Romans 4 as well. The righteous man shall live by faith. He pondered day and night over the meaning of the righteousness of God and thought that it is the righteous punishment of sinners. So when Martin Luther, his whole world was about God's judgment and punishment. So when he saw the righteousness of God, he thought, well, this is God's righteous punishment of sinners. But toward the close of his convent life, he came to the conclusion that it is the righteousness which God freely gives in Christ to those who believe in him. Righteousness is not to be acquired by man through his own exertions and merits, Philip Schaff writes. It is complete and perfect in Christ, and all the sinner has to do is to accept it from him as a free gift. Martin Luther's life was completely transformed. Here's a guy that would scourge himself, that would confess every small sin, thinking that God was going to judge him. And all of a sudden, he realizes through faith, I can have the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And so Martin Luther decided to take this message to the church, which was the Roman church at the time, the Roman Catholic church. He didn't want to change anything. He wanted to rebel against the church. He wanted to reform it from the inside. But they were so locked into that works-based structure that they couldn't change. And so the Protestant Reformation came out of Martin Luther and others who were proclaiming the word of faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And we're this church, over the many, many centuries, is a heritage, is an aftermath of Martin Luther's discovery in this passage that the righteousness of God comes through us free as a gift of God. And so what did Martin Luther give us then? He gave us this incredible, incredible promise that is right here, that faith is credited to our account. Now, some of us have a hard time receiving a gift. The unspoken rule in your family may have been this, that you had to earn love. If you made a mistake or didn't perform as expected, you'd get a verbal slap. And the only affection you felt was after you did something right. At no time can you remember receiving love just because of who you are. And now, in any display of love or grace or any free gift triggers an auto response in your spirit that says, I'm not worthy of this gift. I should have to work for it. And so your mindset is works-based. Works-based systems use a carrot and stick kind of motivation. Here's a little picture. So some of us see God this way. You know, like the donkey that won't move, the idea was that if you put a carrot in front of the donkey's nose, it would be enticed to take a step forward. After a while, it would realize, yeah, I'm not getting that carrot. It's always out there, so I'm going to stop. Well, then the other method came into, the stick to the backside. So every time the donkey would stop, he would get a stick to the backside, and then he would move forward, always trying to achieve, always striving for more. If ever he did happen to manage to get that carrot, well, then he were to stop, then all of a sudden the stick would come from the backside again. And that's how we sometimes view God. You know, he puts out there acceptance, love, heaven, you know, a relationship with me, but you're always striving to get it and never quite getting it. And if you stop or go a different direction, it's whack on the backside with some terrible event. And so you keep moving forward. That's a works-based system. And some of us have a hard time experiencing what it's like to receive grace. And so not too long ago, I got this video that was emailed to me through a former where I used to work. And this particular man was going through cancer. And, I didn't even know that he was sick. And his name is Jason. And his family's been struggling. He didn't have medical insurance. And as a result of this video, I thought I'd like to play it for you, and it's a news story about a high school that comes to the family's aid, and it's a beautiful story of a gift of grace. I just want you to enter into this story for just a minute.
Senior year of high school is one to cherish, to celebrate, and to remember. Even before they walk across the graduation stage, students from Centennial High School senior class, they made one lasting memory together, paying it forward for a classmate who never saw it coming. Here's Channel 8's Collin County reporter, Jobin Paniker.
It's a series of lasts. The last practice, the last time in the gym.
You can take your cap and gown off, whatever you want to do once you get out there.
The last time the Centennial senior class will share something.
Today is the last day we're taking donations.
This would be so much better and so much more influential to do this.
No senior prank this year, a present.
We knew right away that we needed to do this.
These students have decided to help a family in Frisco. At first, it was just any family who needed help.
Thank you.
Thanks, Ian.
Thanks, Tony.
Bye. Thank you.
But they didn't have to look far. Quiet, very humble, and you would never know.
I think, you know, that family needs something like this right now. Cancer's tough.
Haley Harden is also graduating, but her mind is likely not on it. Her dad is fighting stage 4 cancer. Medical bills have piled up.
Thank you.
But she doesn't know this booth, all this generosity, is meant for her.
I think it's going to really catch her off guard.
The day before they graduate, one last senior gift.
Hi, may I please have a large fry?
A surprise that's coming to Haley at work.
On behalf of the senior class of 2014, this is for you and your family. This is our tip to you at work.
After all the hugs.
No idea. Come and see me too.
Even tears. Some words.
My dad would be proud. He would be so happy right now.
Mom is gracious too.
Very overwhelming. I appreciate everybody. This is something that's never, it's just overwhelming.
I'm so happy.
This senior class hopes to start a tradition. No more gags, just gifts. And sure, it's their last gift, but it's a lasting one.
Such a blessing. Thank you guys. Thank you.
Jobin Panicker, Channel 8 News.
That's what it's like to receive a gift of grace. Something undeserved, something unexpected. And that's what God wants to give us. He hands it out, and it's a lot more than a few thousand dollars. It's a relationship with Him. And just like Haley said, what a blessing. In verse 6, David says the same thing. In Romans 4, verse 6, David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Verse 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Never count against him. And the reason is because the counting has been transferred from Christ's righteousness to ours, from Christ's account to our account. And so we're not counted, sin is not counted against us. It's an amazing blessing. Now, who is this blessing for? Who receives this blessing? At first, it was what is God's response to faith? And then who receives this blessing? And verse 9, Paul says, is this blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is it just for a select group of people that gets this credited righteousness, this gift of grace? Or is it for the uncircumcised? This, he's dividing the world into two big groups. One is those who are biologically connected with Abraham as one of his descendants, and those who are not. Those are Jews and Gentiles. And he says, we've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 10, under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So the point here is simply this, that Abraham believed and his faith was credited as righteousness, and then the seal or the promise was sealed by a later ceremony or rite called circumcision. So Paul makes his conclusion. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness may be credited to them. So the answer is, who receives this blessing? All who believe. All who believe. It's not just a select few. Let me finish the verse, verse 12. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Paul's thinking of himself there because Paul was circumcised as a Jew, but he trusts in Christ as his Savior as well. Today we would call them Messianic Jews. Now the question is, who receives this blessing? All who believe. Verse 13 says, but what about those who obey the law? Can't they get in as well? Paul says in verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And so the answer again is to all who believe, emphasis on the word all, not just those who are circumcised. But what about those who obey the law? And Paul says, no, it's to all who believe. It's not about obedience to the law. Verse 14, for those who live by law are heirs. Faith has no value and the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. The law says to us, you shall, and our response is obedience. The promise is from God, I will give you this gift. And the response is faith in the promise. So if we're living by the carrot and the stick, by the works-based system, then there's no faith because we're earning it through our obedience. Instead, God says, I will do this for you, and we simply receive it by faith. The third point here is what guarantees the promise. What guarantees the promise? We begin in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So Paul makes it, goes back to this idea that all who trust in Christ are like the offspring of Abraham because we're following him as our father in the faith, if you will. Not only to those who are of the law, which would be biological descendants, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, which would be us or anybody that believes in him. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. If you remember back in Genesis, in God's first promise to Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. And we're the fruit of that promise. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. And that's the passage, that's the part of this passage I want you to focus in on. He is the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. So what guarantees the promise? It's the power of God. It's the power of God to bring life from the dead, to call something that is not as though it were. And for Sarah, she was without child, she could not have a baby, she was infertile. And so God didn't say to her, well, you know, that's the way it is, there's no getting around it. God called her fertile and he had the power to actually have her have a baby. And so the power of God is exhibited in the story of Abraham and Sarah, which Paul looks at in the next verse. He says, against all hope, verse 18, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. The reference there is when Abraham was receiving the promise of God, God took him outside and said, Abraham, look at the stars. It was nighttime. It was a brilliant, brilliant, clear night. And he could see thousands, millions, billions of stars above him. And God said, can you count the stars, Abraham? He said, so shall your offspring be. And we're one of those stars. Isn't that incredible? Way back. 4,000 years ago, God had you in mind when he showed Abraham that star in the sky. He said, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. There's no way that he can have a baby or conceive a baby with his wife because of his age, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. There was no way that she could conceive a child. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in the faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded, verse 21, that God had power to do what he had promised. And so the first evidence of God's power was his ability to reach into the dead womb of Sarah and create life there, who was Isaac. But it's not just Abraham and Sarah in which God has created life. He's also created life in all of humanity. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we stood guilty before God in our sin, and the penalty was separation from the source of life. But then in the womb of faith, if you will, we were conceived spiritually and given life by God's power. We became spiritual children of Abraham and Sarah. Also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, verse 22, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but for us, one of the stars in the sky, one of his spiritual offspring to whom God will credit righteousness. But there's one more example of God's power to guarantee his promise, and that is Jesus Christ himself. God's power raised Jesus from the dead, and that resurrection is the object of our faith and our hope. The reason that God credits Abraham's faith and our faith as righteousness is because in metaphorical terms, what Abraham and Sarah experienced when her, if you will, dead womb came to life and bore a son, that tomb, that place of death where Christ was laid, also came to life, anticipating another tomb and another resurrection, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Abraham believed in him who raised Isaac from Sarah's dead womb, if you will. And with the same faith, we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the object of our faith, both for Abraham and Sarah, who experienced kind of a foreshadow of the resurrection itself, and for us as we look back to the resurrection. This death-to-life phenomenon is the basis of God crediting Abraham with righteousness and us as well. We'll get more into this in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6 in terms of how God actually does this. He does this by uniting us with Christ. We were in Adam before, and he's going to place us in Christ. And through our baptism, our spiritual baptism, God unites us or identifies us with Christ, so we are with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's Romans 6. We got to witness this today as well. There's a lot here, isn't there? I mean, imagine when Sarah was thinking about, you know, God's promise to conceive in her a baby boy. Little did she imagine that this was a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in that empty, barren tomb someday in the future. But it's on the basis of Christ's resurrection that even Abraham and Sarah are justified as being righteous. Through this passage, God is issuing us today three different invitations. Three different invitations. It's like God is sending them in the mail, if you will, with your name on them. And at the bottom of the invitation is, it says RSVP. Anybody know what RSVP stands for? It's French. And if anybody speaks French, excuse me, my pronunciation. But it says this. Répondez, s'il vous plaît. That means respond, please. So God's sending you an invitation this morning through this passage. It's sitting right there in your lap on the pages of Scripture. The first invitation is this. God invites you to put your faith in his Son. He's seeking a relationship with you. He provided his Son Jesus as the way to him through faith. He's ready to credit your account with his righteousness so that you are completely accepted before him. When God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness and in a sense, credited to your account, even though we're guilty. God invites you to put your faith in his Son and his work on your behalf. A particular evangelist named Ravi Zacharias states it this way: heaven is not a gathering of people who've made themselves righteous. Heaven is a place in the presence of God where you're there by virtue of recognizing that outside of you, you could never be there. Outside of Christ, you could never be there. God offers you his righteousness through faith in his Son, who did what you could not do, that is, live a perfectly moral life, and who bore your judgment for your sin. If you've never responded to that invitation before, there's an RSVP right there waiting for your response this morning. In a little bit, we're going to pray, and it would be a perfect time for you just to say, Lord, I've heard this for the first time. I can understand Martin Luther beating himself up over his sin and trying harder and never quite getting that carrot and always feeling like I'm getting hit from behind. But today I've learned for the first time that it's a gift, not based on works. And I receive it like Martin Luther did. You can receive that today if you want to in prayer in just a few minutes. There's another invitation right there before you. It's God invites you to put your hope in his promise instead of your own strategies. God invites you to put your faith in his Son and your hope in his promise. We put our faith in a person, that's Jesus Christ, and we put our hope in a promise. This is not a hope that's based on just sort of a wish like a lottery ticket. You go and you buy a lottery ticket and you say, well, I hope I win. That's not much hope. That's not much basis. That's not much foundation to your faith. Your hope is in the promise of God. Your hope is in the promise of God. Jesus told the story of a man who built and filled many barns with the hope that his future would be secure, but then he died and his strategies were futile in the end. The point isn't about building barns, it's about not putting your hope in barns. You know, sometimes we put our hope in all kinds of things in this life. And I've heard people say, well, you know, I hope everything's okay with the man upstairs. You know, I mean, we don't treat our retirement like that. Well, I hope it's okay. I hope my pension's going to be there. I hope my 401k is in place. You know, well, I hope I'll go buy lottery tickets to make sure. You know, it's like we don't even think in those terms. But yet in the most important area of our life, we put our hope in something flimsy like, well, I hope so. But God says today through the word here that you can put your hope in his promise and that hope can be secure in him. Brennan Manning makes this insightful assertion. He said about trust, trust is the winsome wedding of faith and hope. Faith plus hope equals trust. And so the third invitation that I have for you today through this passage is not only put your faith in Christ, put your hope in his promise, but live a life of trust. Live a life of dependence on God. In hope, we fall back on his promises and his power to make good. Trust then is living out of his presence and his promise. God invites you to live a life of trust. These three words form the pillars upon which the faith of Abraham rested: faith, hope, and trust. And I invite you today to make those three words part of your life as well.